with you this morning. Before we get into looking into Mark chapter 15, let's again commit our time to the Lord. Fathers, we open up your word. We are thankful that we can have our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Might he be magnified before us this morning. We see your love, your grace and mercy alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Might the word going forth be ministered to us by the Spirit of God, each of us individually, for growth and, Father, appreciation of our Savior, and that we could be equipped as we go out to tell others the good news. They can know for sure that sins are forgiven. They can know for sure they have eternal life. And so, Father, thank you for your word and for the Savior. And we do ask your help now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have lost your sheet, and mine's right here, but we had the beginning of our study, the introduction, was a proportional overview of each verse represented in the Gospel of Mark, and it would show the progression of the Lord's ministry, the public ministry, and even then now where we're dealing with the cross work. And it seemed that as you went along, the first part in time is years are given so much of the proportion of the verses and chapters. And at the end, it's almost like half of the book, almost a little bit less than that, but about half is dedicated to, say, the Passion Week and the last end. So there's this slow motion. It's coming to that which is very important to the Lord and what he wants us to know. He's slowing it down. The other's important. And remember, in John's Gospel, there are many other things that if they could be written, that the Lord said and did, and comment on them, it could probably fill the whole earth with those books. But these are recorded for a purpose. Just like we had when we started our study in Mark chapter 1, Mark getting some of his information from the Apostle Peter and the others, but he did have a point in doing it in Mark 1:1, where it starts off and says that the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember, we're so used to the word Christ, kind of insert to give it some freshness, Messiah, anointed one, that's what that word Christos in Greek means. Mashiach is Christ, the Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So he's going to show the aspect. He's writing mainly to a Roman kind of mindset and audience. It is to show that one who is the servant of Jehovah is the Son of God. Because of how, and displayed because of what he said and what he did and how he did it, how he lived his life and how he died. It comes that way. So there's slow motion. And if we turn in our Bibles to the 15th chapter, as we're going to get ready in verse 33, that here we'll see that as you slow down, there's a principle, and it's been come to know in the sciences and stuff. It's called irreducible complexity. That means you get something that would seem so complicated, and you reduce it down to something simple. But that simpleness is very profound. You can't really reduce it anymore. And then when you start looking at it closely, that just fans out and you'll see the complexity. So it gets to a certain point. Well, what am I talking about? Like life in a cell. You need all five things at once. You know, the elder skin, the fluid, the DNA, the ribosome, all those different things that are in it. That's as simple as you can communicate what a cell is. But then when you start looking at all those things like DNA, wow, does it get complicated? Or Einstein's theory, E equals mc squared. Pretty simple formula, right? Energy equals, I think, matter times the speed of light squared. That shows energy. That's as simple as you can get. But you try to write that out and how that really works, boom, you're filling, they'd have chalkboards full of the formulation for that when you start to really look at it. Here we have irreducible complexity. Things like he suffered. Wow, when you really look into what's suffering, what went on, it would open up and it becomes profound. Profound is almost a kind of a nautical term. It means extending far below the surface, far below, difficult to fathom, therefore for us, understand. You can reduce it down, it's simple enough to see the essence of it. And the gospel is like that, that a child can understand. They know they're a sinner, that Christ is the Savior, and they receive Him. A child can get saved. Now, knowing who the Lord Jesus is, person and nature, knowing about the Trinity, your complexity just starts going beyond. It almost becomes unfathomable, hard to understand. But you know what? It's there. The truth, the reality, from E=mc² to Christ suffered and died and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the essence. That's the reality of it. And that's what we have in this portion as it comes. Simple, precise, but boy, when you start looking into it, it is almost unfathomable. It is profound. In the section before we read it just a little bit, we know this term. Some get confused by it. This happened on the Friday. The Lord Jesus was crucified, and He would lay down His life, and it was the actual Passover. It would line up directly with the Jewish Passover time and for a purpose. All these things, from what the Lord said to what He did, was always giving a hint, was always giving a reference, even veiled a bit, but there, when you see it and you become alert to it, that all the way through they're trying to show He and only He is the Messiah. There is no other. There will be no other. There's going to be a false one trying to get people to follow Him. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And so on this day, what's marked in our calendars now? Good Friday. People say, what? A guy is brutalized and beaten and hung on a cross and dies, and that's a Good Friday? What's a bad one look like? Well, it's good for those that come to see why the Lord did this. He fully allowed it. We're going to see in this portion that though seemingly a victim, He was in full control every single step of the way. All according to plan. It's plan A and plan A all the time. There is no plan B with God. This is plan A. This wasn't some happenstance. This is all according from the foundation of the world that He would be the one slain. Also, just before we read our portion, there will be seven sayings from the cross. If you take a harmony of the Gospels, there are three sayings that are before the darkness that we're going to read about. Three sayings before the darkness, and then four sayings after the darkness. During the darkness, there's silence. The three sayings before the darkness. The first one from Luke would say, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. There we see compassion of the Lord Jesus. Even then, those who were nailing Him, those who whipped Him, those who were mocking Him and deriding Him. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. We see the heart of compassion. Not only did the Lord Jesus live like no other, He died like no other, even in that circumstance. The second saying was from Luke 23, to the thief. And what a picture. He took the place of Barabbas. Two other thieves, one on the left and right, but they gives a picture of humanity. One would choose Christ, first deriding Him, and then would choose Him. He would say, Lord, remember me. And the other reject Him, even in His anguish. And He would say to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The Lord would give His life, and later He would die after He broke His legs and He suffocated, but He would be with them, saved. Remember a side point, He was born again, saved, trusting the Lord's provision. What kind of works did that thief have time to do? Was that thief baptized? None of those things have anything to do with salvation. It's fully receiving and trusting in Christ's finished work. 100%. So what a great picture. But we have that before the darkness. And then the third saying. And again, you see him being the firstborn. He's the only begotten of the Father, but firstborn of Mary. She would have other sons and daughters. He had responsibility. And he would say, from the cross, anguish. Woman, behold your son, to John, the beloved. And to John, he would say, behold your mother. And from that very hour, he took Mary home to be with him. In fact, later tradition would say that when John, he would actually end up in Ephesus. And Mary would be with him. He would look after her. He took that responsibility. Even on the cross, he wasn't thinking of himself. He made preparation for Mary. Those are the three sayings before. But now we come to our portion. And we're going to start in Mark chapter 15, verse 33. We see a supernatural sign in verse 33. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. A supernatural sign. Then we'll hear a substitutionary cry in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then a sarcastic misinterpretation in verse 35. Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he's calling for Elijah. And then sour wine and skepticism in verse 36. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Then verse 37, surrendered life. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Verse 38, subsequent object lesson. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Verse 39 is the Son of God declaration. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And verse 40, we have the shocked sisters. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the Less and of Jose, and Salome. And verse 41, serving sisters, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. That is our portion, looking at the death of Jesus, the Messiah. So the supernatural sign in verse 33, the sixth hour is noon. He would have been crucified in the third hour at 9 a.m. By noon, there's going to be this sign that happens till the ninth hour, 3 hours. What was it? Darkness was over the whole land. Now, if you're writing or you're listening on the message online, the reference, you don't have to turn it because I'm going to read it for you, but you're going to see that there's this, these foreshadowings. The things that the Lord says, the things the Lord does, even what happens, they're always trying to show evidence and signs. Look at, he's the one. Things are happening that are unique. And this darkness, think of Amos chapter 8, verses 9 to 11. It's a vision by Amos. It was during the northern tribes of Israel when the Assyrians would come. And they were rebelling against the Lord. They rejected him. And he would give a sign. If you want the first part of chapter 8 of Amos, you would see how they were going against and what was going to happen. And it's just very interesting, the picture. And we can see how it seems similar and familiar. In verse 9 says, and it came to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that'll make the sun go down at noon. I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness in every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son. And it's in like a bitter day. Here we have darkness. It's a supernatural darkness. In Luke, it talks about the sun being dampened. And it's just not an eclipse. Why is it not an eclipse? Well, eclipses can only happen during the new moon. This is Passover. That's the full moon. It cannot be an eclipse. This is not the first time that there's been darkness that's supernatural, that God does. I can read for you, but Genesis 15, verse 12, the ninth plague that was upon the nation of Egypt, causing Pharaoh, who had hardened his heart, to not let the children of Israel go to worship the Lord. The ninth plague in Exodus, 10 and verse 22. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel and Goshen, right, had light in their dwellings. Some couldn't even do that. A thick darkness. And there's other places of darkness. But just taking the Amos passage, and again, where we see that there was purpose to this, is like mourning for one's only son, that it was, again, darkness that was controlled by the Lord. Very interesting. The coming of the Lord Jesus, and you think of the angelic heralds, it's midnight, and there's blazing light and sound. Now the going, as it were, the Lord Jesus, it's midday and it's dark, and there's quiet. There's a holy hush, as it were, that through that darkness would be what's very profound. The Lord Jesus would be bearing the wrath for my sin and your sin, from Adam's sin to the last soul's sin. All at that point in time. Irreducible complexity. Some of it cannot fathom. Just know it to be true for the statement. And there was darkness. The extent, like we see in Exodus, it could be localized. The significance, for them, for a sign, something supernatural and spiritual is going on. It gets and arrests the attention. This is not natural. This is not normal. You just can't explain it away if you try. Well, God's involved. But he's trying to draw that something is going on. This is unlike any other death. This is like any other one that's been crucified. There were thousands crucified, but this one was totally different. Really, during that time of darkness, sin was being borne by the Lord Jesus. And in some, I know, at our times of breaking of bread in the morning, we'll comment on this, and we tie in Isaiah 52, verse 14, where his visage was marred more than any man. And I can see that. I think the visage, more than just the whipping, and far more than that, those were there to show the realness, and it's all felt. It's all real. It is felt. But imagine the contortion you would go under when there is the consciousness of sin. He who knew no sin in his own self, did no sin, and the guilt, the shame, everything, and the wrath. I don't know what that would be like. And it's almost as if the Lord was covering that. It's profound, but we knew, you know, there was the darkness. One may say, and I think I'll always share that I was an atheist. There was a point I did not believe there was a God. And one of my main things is I never asked him to die for me. I wouldn't know any better, and I didn't know any better. He died for everyone. That salvation is available for everyone because I was oblivious to the need. Totally oblivious. He had to die. There would be no other way. Not even Adam or anybody, not even Job would be saved if the Lord had not died and borne his sin. There is no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other reality. There's no other life like the life that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly is that bread of life. He gives life. He sustains life. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Irreducible complexity comes down to that. There was the supernatural sign of the darkness. But then that fourth cry, that fourth statement from the cross, verse 34, and when at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. What, he had to do that for God's sake? No, we know we can pray silently. We don't have to pray out loud. It's for their sakes that that would be heard and recorded. This saying here is in all four Gospels. This is important. This is, Mark reduces some things. More of the other sayings, more of the other stuff are in the other Gospels, especially in John. But this is the important part. This is where it comes right down. It's that substitutionary cry. It's a loud voice, the benefit for those recording and those there. I could just quote it because it's quoted directly, but if you turn to Psalm 22, and again, those that would hear him and did hear him, there'd be familiarity. There's that hint, I've heard that before. Remember, they didn't have, well, they had Psalm 22, but they didn't have the verses and everything that's added later. But anyways, they would be familiar with Psalm 22. And it's really the Psalm of the Good Shepherd who gives his life. It says, my God, in verse 1, Psalm 22, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. It was like both seasons were at the same time for the Lord. He called out. Notice he didn't say, my Father. That's not the relationship in view. He is now the substitute. He is representing me, and he's representing you, and he's calling out, my God. It's like if we put our hands on his head, he's representing. My sins imputed to him on the cross. And when I come to him, his righteousness will get imputed or accounted to me. But he would call out. Again, why does he do this? Almost the things the Lord did and said, messianic identifiers. He's trying to show, I'm the one. Do you get the hint? It's me. I'm calling out. It's real. I'm doing the substitutionary thing, but it's me. I am the one. And something about Psalm 22, which is interesting, at the end, it's part of the victory. Say, verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Resurrection, right? Even he who cannot keep himself alive of posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted of the Lord to next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this, that it is finished. Victory, because of that substitutionary cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? The word for forsaken, we think of abandoned, we think of put alone, but it also put leave in the streets, leave helpless. As the weight and the wrath for my sin is being borne on him, there is no help. He would not circumvent it. In a sense, and that's why it's the fulcrum point of all history, the beginning of time, slain from the foundation of the world, this is God's plan. Later, it's in reference, like in during the tribulation when there was those around the throne. They say the one who is as a lamb slain, pointing all back to this point right here. All history, his story, history, his story coming to this point, it's all focused on that. And there was no help. It was as if he was forsaken, bearing the wrath for sin. Now I'm going to read some verses. I'm just going to say the quotes. We wouldn't have time to go and wait for everybody to get there and read it, because it's nice to read it together. It'll be online if you want the quotes, if you're writing or whatever. This is just a small sampling. This is where you see where it starts opening up from where he said, why have you forsaken me? In Mark 10:45, this very gospel, remember that one of the key verses is, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Good for a servant, servant of Jehovah, but also, and to give his life a ransom for many. A ransom is being paid in full. And it's the key of Mark's gospel. Hebrews 9:28 in the first part. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. It only be done this once. For all time, it comes down to this one point that balances all of history, past and future. It would come to this point, and it was offered payment. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who himself bore our sins. It's salvation is 100% the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not he does his 99%, and I got to do my 1%. Remember, Isaiah 64, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. When you're contaminated, everything you touch gets contaminated. We have that sin nature. We're born separated from God. Right from Adam and Eve down, from that part, that's our lot. Separated from God. We need to be born again, born from above. Life is reconnection. Death is separation, not annihilation, as we'll see. But he was offered once to bear the sins of many, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. On those timbers, he would bear our sin in his own body. It was a real, physical incarnation. He's fully human. He has to be. He can't be a substitute if he's not fully human. And he's fully God. He's unique, the second person of the Godhead. But he would bear our sin, that we, having died to sins, might live righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us. That's to pay the price, an offering. He's redeemed us and purchased us for himself from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. In the last part, he says, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He is the sacrifice, the sinless one, the just one, the holy one for us. We who are enemies of God, without strength, God commended his love and gave his son for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he made him, knew no sin, to be sin for us, that sin offering, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When one receives Christ, it's imputed, accounted to them, the righteousness of Christ. Hebrews 1:3, when he had by himself purged our sins. Again, you get the emphasis, you get the weight of the scriptures, and these are just a few. And just a couple more. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction, fully satisfying the holy and righteous demands of sin completely. That's where he could say, it is finished. It is done. There is that triumphant cry, finished. The sin question is answered in the person of Christ alone. Again, well known, Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 3 hours of darkness. Galatians 6:4 is why we would then said, and Paul would say, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our salvation is wrought, and we obtain it, and it's maintained all because of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's done. Nothing is by us. For by grace have you been saved, not of yourselves, the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. The only boasting we do is in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, have you personally received Christ as your Savior and Lord? Have you done this? It comes a conscious choice. I am a sinner. Christ is the Savior. I receive him. Me as an atheist, I wouldn't know some things I might share later about the hypostatic union and things like this, their theology, that's great. There's the irreducible complexity going out to like DNA and what it's all about. You don't need to know that. You just know I'm a sinner. Christ is the Savior. He died for my sin. I just need to receive that. Childlike faith, receive it. Because I'm receiving him. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. It comes down to that. Verse 35, we see our sarcastic misinterpretation. It says, some of those who stood by, when they heard that, Eli, lama sabachthani, look, he's calling for Elijah. And it's kind of close, but not really. This is why, and for whatever, I think it's more sarcastic what some of them said. You know, because it was distorted in pain, they interpreted it this way. Was it a delusional and misery? Or could it just be deliberate and sarcasm? They're reviling. If you be the Christ, come down from the cross. Come on. What? Maybe get Elijah to pull out the nails. Come on. Sarcasm. Well, the heathen rage, Psalm 2 reminds us. Fools mock, Proverbs 14. Well, for us, if that's so for the Master, our Savior, how about for the followers? Be not surprised if you're mocked. If you have sarcasm, they did it to our Lord. They don't understand. And Christ died for them too. Died for the whole world, that they might know. So, verse 36, we have the sour wine and skepticism. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine. This is not like the first time where he refused it, because that had myrrh in it. It was like, we're going to say painkiller. He refused it. He was not going to have anything that was going to detract or distract from him bearing it alone and fully. He himself. We saw those verses. Himself. Himself and nothing else. This is actually more of a sorrow. And there is practical to it. A lot of things what the Lord does is a practicality to it. You're up there, blood loss, pain, all these things. You know, it's even taught, again, the hint and the word pictures. The tongue probably sticking to the roof of the mouth. This is good because right after he would receive this, he would say, I thirst, even saying, I thirst. Psalm 69:21 talks about that. Again, another hint. Picture the Messiah. I thirst. Well, he would get this because he's going to do a loud cry. He's going to, that all could hear what would be said. I thirst is the fifth statement that's recorded in John and not here. And one of the soldiers would raise it up. Shows he was up. He was raised up. They needed a rod to kind of get it to him. And with a sponge on the end, enough that he could then call out the last two sayings. So mocking, taunting. You know, let's see if Elijah will come. Let's see. I wonder if that's what they said outside the ark before the flood. Let's see if this rain comes. We don't know what rain is in a flood like that, but let's see. And they perished. So many put off. And it's like, let's see. But the reality is salvation is alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ark of safety for the soul. Then there's the surrendered life. In verse 37, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. The loud voice, there's two sayings during this time, and John 19 is recorded. The sixth saying is, it is finished. One word, just with the endings. Greek is a lot like French, so it's really one word just to say, it is finished. And that's all it means. But it's done completely, once for all, forever, for all people. Finished. It had been done. He had been faithful to what he had come for. Drank the full wrath of God to the dregs and propitiated it, satisfied it once for all forever. We saw in Psalm 22 that victory cry at the end. It is done. Told to other generations, it is done. It is finished. The other last loud cry, the seventh statement in Luke 23, and right from Psalm 31, verse 5. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In the other portions, it would show that he gave up his life. If we look at John 10 in our Bibles, John 10, verse 17. John 10, 17. Therefore, my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The Lord Jesus is in full control. He is the second person of the Godhead. He can lay down his life. Who, if necessary, now death, we have to analyze. First off, biblically, 1 Thessalonians 5, we are tripart beings. We're getting a little bit of theology in this, but three parts to our makeup. We have a soul. That's the real you, by the way. That's you, a soul, eternal. We have a spirit. That's also a part of you. Which connects, and before we think of Adam, it's connected to him, to the Father. We understand this through the Spirit, connects the soul to the body. And that's another part of us. These containers are just containers. You know, we have representation. We identify. You look at this and say, oh, that's Wes. But then if the Lord tarries and I go home to be with the Lord and I die, my soul and spirit separate. That's what death is. Separation from the body. Death is not annihilation. You don't cease to exist. In fact, our souls will never cease to exist. Every soul will always eternally exist, but it'll separate from this container, and that's what is death. Looks like the body's sleeping. The soul's not sleeping. It's conscious, living, and active. Looks like the body's sleeping, and then there's going to be a resurrection, where finally that soul will be put in something that's not mortal, and it can die, but into something immortal. And so, he has the power to live. Now, none of us can just say, soul and spirit, separate from this body. We can't do it. Only the Lord Jesus could. Remember, he had no sin. Theologically, the wages of sin is death, is separation. The wages, which you earn because of sin. The Lord Jesus had no sin, therefore there is no death. If he didn't lay down his life, he'd be alive today. Right here. There is no death. There is no decay with no sin. But he laid down his life. So he had the power to take it up. And again, you have the Trinity involved in this. In the scriptures, you have the Father raising the Son. You have the Spirit raising the Son. You have the Son raising the Son. They're all involved. Three persons, one Godhead. Now, this is where it can get kind of hard. We're not going to dwell on this because this is where you get the irreducible complexity. This is the bottom part. This is where a person's talking about cell biology, starts talking about DNA and RNA, and you just kind of go, oh, that's cool. You don't even know what they're talking about, and they're talking about the helix and everything. It sounds great, and there's more and more and more and more, and they're just finding out more and more and more. It just keeps going on. There's a reality to this, but you don't need that to be saved or to walk with the Lord. You need the most important part that's been reduced down to the simplest, again, like saying, a child can understand. And so the Lord Jesus cried out. And a little bit of part of this, that he gave his life. He had the power to do it. He laid it down. No one took it from him. They had intent. Just like Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Loud man to do that. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is God, eternally existent, part of the Trinity. It was nothing for him to try to steal or snatch after or grab after, trying to make himself God. He is God. He had nothing to prove. He is God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And then that point in time, incarnate. The second person that God had became, again, unique. Holy, this doesn't mean pure. It also means unique. Nothing like that. God is holy, totally unique. There is nothing else like God but God. The Lord Jesus, holy, totally unique in that there's what they call a hypo, it's more theology, but it explains what's really going on. Hypostatic union. So a union of two natures, that it's fully 100% man, fully 100% God, neither one ever diminishing, always there, one being. Not sliced in half and two there and two. Just like we don't have three gods, three persons, one Godhead. Now, we're getting down into the complex things. All we need to know is the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully human. And that he had to be to die for us, take our place, to be a substitute, and also fully God. And it goes much further than that. But in he made himself in the likeness of men without sin. Remember, sin is addition to man's nature. Adam and Eve, first created, had no sin. It is good, God said. Complete. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, is like them. Except he's also divine as well. And 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Absolute humility. When you think of things that we can maybe relate to, and some of this we can't. When he was born with a stigma. We're not born of fornication was thrown in his face. Always had that stigma. The whispers behind the back of the people of Nazareth. Mary, who was supposed to be married to Joseph, pregnant. Now they knew it was by the Spirit of God. What did everyone else think? Always having that stigma. That was always thrown in. But he humbled himself in many other ways and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross and all that would mean. Not just the cross, but because of our sins going on it. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. Shows again, he's divine. Worship is only due God, and he shall get worship. Even Satan and others who reject him will still proclaim this. All will proclaim it. It'll be autonomic, meaning you have no choice. It'll be just done. They'll see the glory of God and they'll proclaim Jesus to the glory of God. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And so Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. He soul and spirit separated. Now again, more that's beyond our study and for time, but he did go to Sheol. They did see him, which is again what it was before. He could take the dead before with him, especially those who had been born again, that would go up when it was cleansed with him to the heavens. But there were those who are awaiting judgment. And you see that in Luke 16 as well. Really, let's turn one other thing. I'll just read this, and then we'll finish. But Hebrews chapter 10. You can turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20 are important, and read it to verse 25. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. What would be this new and living way? We're going to see it's through the body of Christ, because there's a subsequent object lesson that comes up. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The veil, if you go in the Old Testament, was used as God tried to get as close as he could, or allow the humans as close as they could to come to his holiness without being done away with. And so there was curtains and veils, and there was procedures, all pictures of Christ. Well, the veil between the holy place where the priest would come, and you had the lampstand, which was speaking of the Spirit of God and the light, and you have the table of showbread and fellowship, and Christ is the bread of life, and the altar of incense just before this other curtain. And in behind was the Holy of Holies. And there, it was about the size of a cedar chest, was the mercy seat. And the blood would be poured once day out of the year, would be poured for, again, for an atonement, a covering for the whole people, because God is a present reality looking to this time right here and waiting. And so they didn't understand the full picture, but the Lord knew it. It's all pointing to Christ. And only the high priest could go in. There was that big veil and pictures of cherubim. And there was the colored work in it. And it was thick. Well, as soon as the Lord died, he gave us, here's the priest. And it's interesting, later on in Acts, a lot of the priests got saved. They saw this from the top to the bottom. An object lesson. The way is open through the body of Christ, what he did. He paved the way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It's through him. He's the one mediator. He's all on Christ. And there's a picture. So much so, some of the priests would get saved. They would put it together with what they heard, and they would get saved. Anyways, a new living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another unto to order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to go on. Just in verse 39, the declaration, the centurion, that would perk up the Romans' ears. He's not the only centurion that would come to faith in Christ. Men who understood authority, men who understood the reality of it. And I believe he did. That's why a reference is given later on. It would happen. But even in his non-understanding and little understood, he probably didn't see anyone die this way when he saw him. And he breathed his last, and how he had full control even after that, he would say, truly this man was the Son of God. And even if he understood only this, a Son of God, he knew that there was something unique and different about him. And I think it would lead to his salvation later on. One does not have to fully understand all the complexities to receive Christ. Childlike faith, it can be very simple. God's made it that way. A broken and contrite heart, he will not despise. He will not look down on. You come to Christ. The last is just a shock, sisters. There were women looking on from afar. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who is also the Mary of James and John as well. Women from afar, they would be there at the death, burial, and resurrection. Remember, you know, you put out the word misogynist. It was kind of a thing like that. Women weren't given a proper notation in that culture, and yet you see women of faith. What an example. Where were the disciples? Where were the men disciples? Yeah, the women are there. They were shocked. Now remember, too, they thought when he came in the triumphal entry, he is now setting up. They're thinking what's going to happen. They don't see prophecy. They see it like this. But all of a sudden, you turn sideways, there's this first coming and second coming. They're just saying, oh, he's coming, he's going to rule. They too were just as shocked. He died. What's going on? I'm confused. What's happening? Well, in this, he knows, he loves, and he cares. And that could be said for our circumstances. It could be dark times. We don't know what's going on. But he knows, and he loves, and cares. And all things work out for the good for those who love God. Later, they would see the good that would come from this. But what do? They're serving sisters, in verse 41, who also followed him, ministered to him when he was in Galilee. Many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Praise God for women of faith. What about Timothy, his mother and grandmother? What, so many others give example. There is just so much easier for the sisters to just love the Lord, I think. Understand relationships and all that kind of stuff. I don't know much of what my wife talks about, but anyway, no, I'm kidding. But anyways, they're women of faith, and though they're confused, what do? They keep on. You'll see them go in our next sections where they go to the tomb. They do that. And just to borrow a bit, this is very dark for them. This is confusing for them. But they do what they can. They go on. And Tony Campolo had a great sermon, but I just like the title. It's Friday. I mean, it's bad. But Sunday's coming. Now, for us, there may be those bad things, confusing times. We don't understand what the Lord's doing. And it may be like a Friday to us. But Sunday's coming. There's that glory that's going to be seen. And when we don't know what to do, we keep our eyes on Him. He loves us. He knows. He cares. He loves. Sorry for going over time, but you can see how it comes down to this point. Irreducible complexity, and then opens up. And you see the grace of our God. There's none other like the Lord Jesus. There is no other Savior. There is no other way. There is no other life. And yet, in childlike faith, one can receive Him and then grow. And when it's dark, trust. Just keep trusting. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. It's so profound, so rich. And yet, what is important is there for even a child to receive. Father, help us to have childlike faith, to continue to trust, always trusting, even when there's confusing times and dark times, that there's that which will be for good. It will come to pass to a time where there will be no more sin, no more suffering, and the Lord Jesus being radiated the effulgence of your glory. And truly they'll say that Jesus Christ is Lord to your glory. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.